What a joy it is to now come to the word of our Lord. One of the best things I get to say every Sunday is take your copy of the word of God and turn to a particular passage, something we should never take for granted, that we can come here together as the body of Christ to turn to the word of our Lord, to hear him speak to us. Well, we're in a really neat little portion of scripture today in Mark 10. Last week we looked at verses 1 to 12, and today we are in four verses we are going to be looking at. So turn your attention to Mark 10, verses 13 to 14. Mark 10, verses 13 to 14. The title of today's sermon is Let the Children Come to Me. And of course, we had a number of hymns being sung today that related to the importance of children and how God views children. And we're going to see that in high definition today in the life of Christ and the children who are coming to him in this point of his earthly ministry. The word of God says, starting at verse 13, and they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. Thus says the word of God. Well, our little passage today from Mark 10 topically comes after what Jesus said last week, his statement in verses 1 to 12 regarding divorce and marriage and God's intended purpose for marriage. As he explains, citing Genesis 1 and 2, it's a male, one male, one female, a man and his wife, two becoming one flesh. And one of the main ways they become one flesh is by having children. We see that God not only created marriage and created the family unit, and is the one who alone has the prerogative to define the purpose and meaning of these things. But he also, as Jesus did last time we were in Mark 10 and today in Mark 10, he alone defends their importance, their value, and their dignity. We just read from Psalm 127 and 128 about children being a gift from the Lord, just as marriage is a gift from the Lord that must be protected and upheld as honorable and precious. Today we will see Jesus affirming his unconditional love on children by his actions and by his words that we see here. See, in our world today, in the modern time, sadly and unfortunately, and really times have not changed, and we'll see that, but in our time, in our generation, we see an increasing assault and attack on children from especially the powers that be. Whether through, and here are a couple of things where we see that, through the murderous intentions of authorizing abortion as law, to allowing kids by law, and we're seeing an increase in this today, by allowing kids by law being implemented and even sometimes a parental permission of illogically allowing kids to decide what gender they will be depending on how they feel that day. Or you see in our schools where children can decide what gender they want or pronouns they want to be called, and the parents aren't even told that this is occurring. We even see and are seeing it being allowed in some states, state-approved, funded surgeries, allowing children to, sadly, bodily mutilate themselves even without the parents' consent. To all of the indoctrination that we're seeing occurring in our schools and in our media and in our entertainment, of all the God-hating ideas that are taught where children are just being assaulted from every side imaginable. And then, of course, to the unfortunate and sad conditions that some children find themselves in, being born out of wedlock or living in abusive homes or in poverty or those who are malnourished. It's a sad condition that we see in which children can find themselves in. And so we are going to see in our passage the heart of God on display when it comes to what he thinks and what he feels about children, and even, yes, how livid, angry, indignant God can get, Jesus gets, when children are ill-treated and despised. But also in light of that, we're also going to see Jesus applying, in terms of children's intrinsic attitude, he's going to be applying the simple, humble, and trusting, hope-filled disposition of children and how people are to receive Jesus, how they are to receive the kingdom of God in the same manner a child would. And so you're going to see two absolutes in our passage today. Number one, we must receive children the way Jesus does. We must receive children the way Jesus does. And number two, we must receive Jesus as children do. We must receive Jesus as children do. So let's first look at our number one heading here in verses 13 and 14. We must receive children the way Jesus does. This is critical. This is important. We see the scenes being set up in verse 13. Jesus was already amidst the crowds in Perea, remember, on the east side of the Jordan, as he is heading his way to Jerusalem. So he's going more south in the land of Israel, as he was initially up in Galilee for a long time. And we see also here that the crowds desired to bring their children to Jesus in order for him to touch them, knowing that he had an ability to heal. They've been seeing this. They've been hearing about this. And of course, as a more popular rabbi, as many of them called him, a teacher, a well-known man in Israel at that time. Of course, we know him to be the Son of God. But they brought their children to bless them. And as Matthew 19, verse 13 says, to also pray for them. Back then, in the Jewish world, it wasn't unusual for people to bring their children to a popular Jewish rabbi to bless them. This word for bringing here in verse 13, the fact that they were bringing children to Jesus, specifies that it was a continual bringing of the children to them. You can see and kind of visualize this constant flow of people bringing their children to Jesus for him to touch, bless, and pray for them, and perhaps even to heal them. It's possible Jesus was still teaching his disciples, as verse 10 says in chapter 10, where it says, in the house, the disciples began questioning him about this. Again, we're not familiar about which house, but they were bringing them, all these groups of children, to Jesus. But one thing we especially see in Mark, this is this ongoing action of Jesus where he's constantly healing, constantly teaching, answering his opponents' arguments. And of course, all the while doing this, he's heading to Jerusalem where he is going to die on a cross for the sins of all those who believe in him. Now, in terms of children, Jesus, you will see in the Gospels, he never dismissed the value of children or dismissed their needs. In fact, he cherished them. For example, we see earlier on in Mark when he went up to Syrophoenicia and he cast out demons from a young girl's life, from her body, when her mom came to Jesus to beg him to do this. We also see him in another part of Mark raising a young girl from the dead, Jairus's daughter. He, just as we read and learned last week, just placed his stamp of approval on marriage by citing Genesis 1 and 2, which also those passages in Genesis commands people to what? Be fruitful and multiply, to have children within the bounds of marriage. Beyond that, Jesus here, as he is on earth in his ministry, is also reversing the common social hierarchies common then, where children, slaves, tax collectors, and women were deemed less important and less essential. When we approach a text like this where it's talking about children and Christ's recognition of their importance, we do have to be cautious, however, not to sentimentalize this text or romanticize it or look at it through the lens of 21st century of America. Now, even though what we see Jesus doing and saying here with children is revolutionary by validating God's love on all kinds of people, because remember, Pharisees and the religious elites of that time would not do such the things that Jesus was doing. But being a child back then was difficult and exceedingly dangerous. Some historians say that only about 50%, 50%, only 50% of children survive past age 10 due to the widespread disease and hardship and abuse that would come to them, yes, even in their own families at times, and many children being sold or cast into slavery. In Rome, because the Roman Empire was the dominating empire at that time, there were trash heaps where people could leave their unwanted children. And oftentimes, because of that, they were stolen away, taken away for children to become prostitutes and slaves and even put into the gladiator games. Though, of course, many children had loving parents and they got educated and they played just like any children would do at any time. Back then, children were regarded as unfinished adults in both Rome and sometimes, yes, even amongst the Jews. They were considered as unworthy of much attention and significance and sympathy until they were much older. Of course, children played much like children do this time. Children are children anytime in any place. And this history book I was reading about this section talked that children, of course, they played with balls, they played with dice, they played with dolls. They even played with mini chariots because that was the common form of transportation back then. They played games and they played make-believe. But overall, depending on what part of society and in which family one was born determined how a child was raised and treated. Of course, there's nothing new under the sun. Same thing is happening today. In the overall Jewish world of that time, children, as we just read from Psalms 127 and 128, and you can read passages in Deuteronomy, children were considered gifts and a blessing from God. So, of course, all was not doom and gloom for children. And, of course, parents amongst Gentiles and Jews loved their kids and showed affection for their kids. We see in the Gospels many parents coming to Jesus and begging him to heal and bless their children. But overall, in that time, children customarily had a lower status. And they were defenseless and vulnerable. The parents, though, in our section today in Mark 10, they recognize something special in Jesus that drove them to him. To have him bless and heal and pray for their children. And he allows it. He allows it. He allows them to come to him and touch him and bless them. That word touch here in our passage in verse 13 means to transfer a blessing onto someone. It was, as verse 16 says, a laying on of hands. We regularly see Jesus touching people's bodies in order to heal them of a disease or a disability. And like I said earlier, that was in many ways unheard of, especially amongst the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious elite, because for them, touching a body would have been a defilement, would have been unclean. Obviously, the touching of Jesus here is not inappropriate, but it simply conveyed that the blessing came from Jesus Christ, or for whoever the one who was doing the touching, the laying on of hands. Because we see in the book of Acts, for example, we see them touching and laying hands on people to heal them or to ordain them for a special task. We also see Paul telling Timothy in the letter to Timothy that he laid hands on him to confer gifts or a ministry to ordain him. And so touching someone for a blessing meaning a bestowal of divine favor, this was fairly common in the Bible. We see, especially in Genesis with the patriarchs, we see Abraham blessing his children, Isaac blessing Jacob. We see Jacob blessing his children. We saw Noah blessing, putting blessing on their children. So this was not uncommon. But notice in verse 13, this is where things start to change at the end of verse 13. The disciples, the 12 apostles of Christ, they did not appreciate, they did not like what they were seeing to the point where they became terribly upset at the crowd bringing their children to their master. They rebuked the crowd. Those who were bringing their children, and as Luke 18 says, even those who were bringing their babies to Christ. They didn't rebuke Jesus at this time. I think from Mark chapter 8, when Peter tried to rebuke Jesus, perhaps they learned their lesson. Don't rebuke Jesus. But they did rebuke the crowd, maybe the children. And as they were coming to Jesus one by one, they were shooing them away. Do not come to him. Maybe they thought in their eyes that children were not to be blessed or brought near to Christ, or thought that they were an intrusion on Christ's time, on his strength. He needed time alone, or an intrusion on the fact that they were being taught by Jesus. Well, I guess they didn't learn, again, as they were slow to learn what Jesus taught about children. Remember, not too long ago in Mark chapter 9, we see Jesus holding a child in his arms and using that child as an illustration in terms of who you should welcome. And when you welcome a child such as this, you are receiving me. But look at verse 14. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. The reaction of Jesus here in terms of what his disciples were doing with these children, it was severe. This is the one time in the Gospels we see Jesus this upset. He was perturbed. He is indignant, which means he was just showing strong, immediate emotion directed at his disciples. Not at the crowd, not at the parents, but at the disciples. We sometimes see Jesus frustrated and upset with his disciples because they were slow to learn and because of their actions. Jesus was never sinfully angry, of course. He demonstrated righteous anger. Here, his indignation, it's because of the disciples' poor and dismissive treatment of these children coming to him. What's an object lesson we can learn from this? Don't mess with God when it comes to children. Do not mess with God when it comes to children. And that's serious because although children, yes, are sinners, they are not as innocent as we would think they are to be, even though they are cute and they're bundles of joy. But as I've said before, oftentimes they can be vipers in diapers. But do not mess with children. That's why what I see going on today in our world, where adults are assaulting children on every side. What did Jesus say? Better for them to have a millstone tied around their neck and drowned in the sea than cause one of these little ones to stumble and sin. Why would the disciples try to stop the crowd from them bringing the children to Jesus? Why would they be so outraged at this? And why would the Son of God react so severely concerning what they did? I'm just trying to imagine the look on Jesus' face. Well, I think it's simple. God loves children. God loves children. He is gracious and kind and welcoming of some of the most vulnerable of society. We see that in the Gospels. Children, as we see here, are naturally drawn to Jesus as it should be, and no one should hinder that. No one should stop that. We see in the Old Testament and the New Testament the fact that God defends the dignity and the value of children, that they are a gift from God. They are not a nuisance. They are not a distraction, and they most certainly are never to be purged from society. God forbid. And every time we see Jesus interact with children in the New Testament, it's with kindness and it's with love. And in our passage, Jesus blesses each child brought to him, and he gives his precious time and attention to them. Now, as an aside, in terms of our church here, and I know everyone's not even here today, but I'm looking around and I see a room full of children. Amen. What a blessing. I love, and I don't mean to say this to elevate ourselves or anything like that, but this was one thing, something that stood out to me before I became the pastor here and I visited. But I love that our church invites the children to stay here for the service. I'm just looking around and some are listening to me. Some are hoping that I would soon quit preaching so that they can run around and play. And some are writing and coloring, but I love seeing, I love looking out and seeing the children. I know it's not always easy to sit here for a long time, but children are a blessing. And if Jesus accepts and values and dignifies and nurtures children, then who are we to not do the same thing? I personally think that children should partake of church life and that they should hear the word of God, even if they don't fully and completely understand it at this time. Parents, as Chuck was saying earlier, I mean, the important aspect of raising children and what we do for children starts in the home, in the family, and we must disciple and teach them. But I want children here at church to see us singing and worshiping and praying and fellowshipping and learning from all of that. Because I think it's a shame that so many churches these days almost segregate children from the main service and everyone coming together to worship God. And so I just want to say kudos to you parents and to you children for staying here. And I totally understand one reason why we have a nursery is there are times, of course, when children will not be able to stay up here and you can use that service. But as a church, we need to continue to disciple and teach and spend time with the children, whether that is in the nursery, in Sunday school, in VBS, Wednesday night youth meetings. Teachers, never underestimate your godly influence on the children that are placed in your classroom and the truth that you teach them. We need to, as adults, as followers of Christ, we need to model Christ-likeness to our children, starting with the parents, but also the church needs to do so as well. And we need to evangelize and teach them and challenge them with the truth of God's word and present to them. I like what one person said. We need to, from our lives, present to them a Christ-intoxicated life. Is that something that you are doing with your own children? Is that something we here are doing with the children amongst us? Because of God's love, verse 14, Jesus permits the children to come to him. He was indignant and said to them, his disciples, "Permit the children to come to me. Don't stop them. Don't hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." In other words, to his disciples, stop it. Stop what you're doing right now and allow them to come to me. For such as these, for like these, the kingdom of God belongs to them. I mean, this is similar to chapter 9 where Jesus rebukes the apostle John who tried to stop that one man who was casting out demons in Jesus' name. Why is all this hindering happening? All this obstruction? Why are the disciples trying to stop certain people from coming to Christ? Well, at this point, remember, they were still products of their culture and their religion. They had an exclusive elitist mindset of those they thought could be a part of their so-called inner circle. And what about children in their eyes? Well, to them, children weren't worthy to come to Jesus. And children to them weren't considered important. They thought they were an intrusion, a distraction, maybe a waste of time for them. Don't bother our master. Don't bother our time with him. But in Jesus' eyes, even the most insignificant and powerless people are welcome to come to him. Children, slaves, women, tax collectors, zealots, prostitutes, the sick, the demon-possessed, Samaritans, Gentiles, all of whom were the dregs of the world at that time, were welcome to come to Jesus. And they did, and he spent time with them. They ate and drank together. They were the fools. They were the unwise. But we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that God calls the foolish. God calls the unwise according to the world so that he may get all the glory. What we oftentimes see with Jesus is a complete and total reversal of social hierarchy and what people expected during that time. The disciples don't get to decide who comes to Jesus, right? God does. We don't get to decide who comes to Jesus. Only God does. A familiar chapter that I've read a few times before is John chapter 6, starting at verse 37, where Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Verse 44 of John 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And verse 65 of John 6, Jesus was saying, "For this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." The Father is the one who draws and calls people unto himself, not us, not his disciples. We call people unto Christ by preaching the good news. But let's get beyond this. We see that Jesus welcomes the children. And he loves them and cherishes them and blesses them and prays for them. But at the same time, those who come to Jesus must do so on God's terms, by God's ways. And that leads us to our second heading, our second absolute. The first one being we must receive children the way Jesus does. But secondly, we must receive Jesus the way children do. And you'll see that in verses 15 and 16. Now Jesus, as he always does in his teaching, seizes this moment to offer an unforgettable, impactful illustration for adults by pointing to the general attitude of children. We, like I said before, saw in Mark chapter 9 that Jesus did a similar thing in order to illustrate by the use of children to illustrate discipleship. And in this scenario, he illustrates the heart attitudes, listen, one must have and to receive and enter the kingdom of God. Listen, the heart attitudes one must have in order to receive and enter the kingdom of God, the sphere of God's salvation and rule. Just imagine for a moment, all these kids, this throng of children coming to Jesus, the joy, the giggles, the laughing, the fun, or maybe some of them had confused looks on their face like, Mom, Dad, why are you bringing me to this guy I've never met before, right? Or maybe some of the children here are thinking, Mom, Dad, why are you bringing me to church again? Well, they are because they want you to meet Jesus. They want you to know about Jesus. They want you to learn about Jesus. See, what we see here is that the children weren't questioning Jesus. They weren't interrogating Jesus like the Pharisees were, trying to trap Jesus. These children came to Jesus with a simple trust and acceptance and care and dependence, first on their parents, but also on Jesus Christ as he embraced them into his arms. They, as children, had hope and excitement and a modest expectation as children do. If you don't believe that, I would just encourage you. One of my favorite things after the service is just watching the children run around with joy and excitement and playing with each other. These children didn't have anything to offer Jesus, right? They were just grateful to receive him. Children don't have clout. They don't have anything successful to offer. They're powerless. They're helpless. Their lives are in the hands of another. And the point that Jesus makes here is this. The kingdom of God, Jesus Christ himself, is to be received like that of a little child. Because no one can earn the kingdom of God. No one can earn the righteousness and grace and forgiveness and eternal life found in Christ Jesus. No one can earn it. Could you imagine if you went up to a child and you had a big lollipop that you want to give that child and you joyfully give it to them and they say to you, here's 10 bucks for that. No, they would receive that lollipop with joy and eat it and just have fun. That's what children do. And so one, as Jesus is saying, a person must have a similar, humble, accepting, and trusting attitude like a child. Now, this does not mean, as all of you know, especially those of you who have younger children, including yours truly, that kids are not sinless. They are not innocent. Can I get an amen? I wish they were, but unfortunately, Psalm 51 says that we are conceived and born in sin. But Jesus is not saying also that one should be foolish or selfish or act in a juvenile, selfish, immature way. Rather, what he is implying is that one must have an unpretentious, childlike reliance as a child would for his or her parents. And in order for one to receive and enter the kingdom of God. I mean, this would have been shocking for the disciples. This would have been shocking for the religious leaders back then. Why? Right? That's why we can't approach this with a mindset of the 21st century. When Jesus was speaking these things, I mean, this kind of stuff wasn't happening. This is why it would have been amazing. It means losing all claims to one's proud, independent self, and depending on God completely and his word completely, and on Jesus completely. And of course, being like a child to receive the kingdom necessitates humility, that you are not the king of your universe. God is. Jesus is saying that one must see himself as a needy sinner who cannot enter heaven, who cannot enter or receive the kingdom of God without depending on God. One cannot receive the gospel and the free gift of life and forgiveness by his own doing, by his own accomplishments, his own will, his own merits, or his own way. Jesus said in Matthew 18, verses 3 and 4, Matthew 18, 3 and 4, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So the only way to receive the free gift of God's salvation is simple and implicit trust and faith in Christ alone and yielding to the promises of God for salvation. This is the only way, period. The only way one can receive and enter the kingdom of God and be saved, by submitting to his divine authority. As Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 3, in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It can be said, I think rightfully so, that one of the main reasons why someone will not enter the kingdom of God, will not be saved, is because that person is what? Incredibly proud. They will never submit and admit that they are a sinner and that they have broken God's commandments, his laws, and that they have offended their Creator. Many people think that they are invincible and that death is too far in the future for them to consider these things, not conceding that death can happen at any time. They may not necessarily say this, but the way they live their lives prove that they think they are the God of their universe and that no sovereign God exists, especially a judging God that sends people to hell. They think that they control their lives and the outcome of their lives, but don't acknowledge that if it was not for God, they would not even be breathing. They would not be receiving the rain that we're receiving or the sunshine that we have from God every day. They are too proud to think that their sin will never catch up to them. Now and even when they die, they think that hell, if they even think there is a hell, which there is, they think it will be a party place, like a perpetual spring break where all their friends will be. They think they will never have to give an account for their life, their deeds, their every word, the rejection of the truth and the rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only way by which someone can be saved. We see many examples of this in the New Testament, of certain people who are proud in nature and have not humbled themselves before God. For example, we're going to see next week the rich young ruler who loved his wealth more than turning to God and Christ. We will see the man who filled his barns, not knowing that his soul was demanded of him that very night. We see in Luke chapter 16, the rich man who loved his money and who despised Lazarus, and that day ended up in hell while Lazarus went to glory. We see the other criminal on the cross who did not repent. We see the Pharisees of whom Jesus said they would die in their sins because they rejected their Messiah. We see King Herod, another King Herod in Acts chapter 12, who did not give glory to God and was eaten by worms and died. And more could be said. I hope you are not like one of these proud people. If you are one of these proud people today, Jesus is calling you to humble yourself like a little child in your attitude. As Jesus said in the beginning of Mark chapter 1, repent and believe in the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It was at hand, it was near, because the king was near. Or in other words, friends, today is the day of salvation. It was certainly near then when Jesus was on earth, and it is certainly near now. You have to receive the kingdom of God and what the kingdom of God is on his terms. Or as you don't, if you do not, Jesus says something here very stark and very firmly. He says you will certainly not enter the kingdom of God. Look at verse 15. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child, this is a double negative here. It says you will not enter it at all. It's like a double no. If you don't humble yourself, if you don't repent of your wrong ways, if you don't receive the kingdom, if you don't receive the gospel on God's terms, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Period. There's only one place for you to go. We know there's only one way, and that is through Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross in the place of those who would repent and believe. The main point Jesus is making here, especially in verses 15 and 16, is the attitude one must have to enter and receive the kingdom of God. Jesus isn't talking about, as some people would like to imply that Jesus is saying here wrongly, is that Jesus is talking about infant baptism. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about the attitude that one must have in order to be saved. It's for those who exhibit humility and simple childlike trust in God on his terms. And that one enters the kingdom of God by no ability of their own, only by the ability and righteousness and work of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is no place for the proud. The kingdom of God is no place for the proud, because his kingdom is all about God's glory. And he shall never share his glory with another, right? Why do you think Paul tells us to boast only in the Lord? Because he is the only one deserving of any boast, of any glory. Not us, because we aren't worthy or deserving. And only a humble, broken, contrite sinner who sees the scum of his sin before a holy and righteous God can admit and say such a thing. And that it's only on the merits of Christ and depending on God that one can receive the blessings of the kingdom of God, and there are many, and they are awesome, but also in order to enter the kingdom of God. Now in verse 16, of course, Jesus did not listen to his disciples. He allowed the children to come. It says there, he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. He was doing this one by one, laying his hands on them, embracing the children into his arms, all the way from babies up to 12-year-olds to 13-year-olds and everything in between. And he was imparting his unconditional love on them, demonstrating that he doesn't care about elitism or religious hierarchy. He is demonstrating that not only does he graciously and affectionately welcome literal children into his presence, but welcomes those into his kingdom who are like needy children. Those who demonstrate simple trust and dependence on God. It takes humility to do this. I mean, what a beautiful, joy-filled sight we see in Christ. You know, I have yet to meet someone who sincerely loves children and being around them, loves being around them, yet they are miserable and a joyless individual. I'm just trying to picture Jesus's composition right here, his disposition, the look on his face when all of these children were coming to him in droves. He must have been so joyful when all these kids came to him, as he does when a sinner repents and turns to him in faith. In terms of application, church, bringing your children to Jesus, I was thinking about this, is far better than bringing your child to sit on Santa's lap. Amen? That's what the world wants to do once a year, and a fake Santa. And also, all the things that parents want to give their children, which can be such distractions often, like video games and technology, internet, tons of sports and movies and TV and social media, all of which, if we are not careful as parents and even as a church, all of these things will be competing for your child's attention and will draw them away from Christ. Their sinful heart will bring themselves to the world before bringing them to Christ. This is why, parents, this is your responsibility to bring your child to Jesus Christ and introduce your child to Jesus and demonstrate what it means to have a saving relationship with Jesus. If Jesus is not the center of your home and the joy of your families, all these things will replace Christ. It's far better to bring your child to the knowledge and joy of Christ and his word, because it far exceeds anything else you can teach your children. But if you parents, if we as parents don't have the joy of the Lord in our own life, if we aren't living out in a discipling, following relationship with Christ, and we are not spending quality time with the Lord every day, how will your own children know the joy of the Lord? How will your own children know who Christ is and the gospel and the riches of his truth? May we raise our kids in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. One thing, as Todd was talking about earlier, that we do in our prayer meeting is we pray almost every Sunday for the children of DEFC, for their salvation if they're not saved, for their growth in Christ if they are saved, and for our church to continue teaching the kids the truth so that they may know the blessings of knowing God, and so that the parents would take it upon themselves to disciple their children in Christ. I believe we as a church, and of course as parents, as Chuck was saying before and encouraging you all in, we have such a massive responsibility and a stewardship for which God will hold us accountable, first as parents, but also as a church. Listen, whether you have children or not, or you have grown-up children who are no longer living at home, children should be precious in your eyes, and especially the souls of children right here at our church. Jesus will certainly bless our efforts as we serve the children of our church. And I would encourage you, if there is a space open and a need in Sunday school and Wednesday night for VBS, make yourself available to bless and teach and have fun with those children and get to know the children here at DEFC. God will certainly bless that effort and he will be glorified. Jesus did not have physical children of his own, and yet he loved and cherished them. He took time for them, and so must we. But to finish today, to talk about the second heading, the second absolute of our sermon, if you are convicted today that you are a proud sinner who thinks you are good enough in your own merits to enter God's kingdom, or you are proud thinking that there is no God, then I plead with you, as Jesus does, to have a childlike attitude of needy trust in Christ, for you are helpless. You need him. You need him to be saved. You need him for your sins to be washed away and forgiven. You need him in order to enter the kingdom of God and to receive eternal life. I thought last night, what a fitting metaphor this is. As the rain was pouring down, there was on the ground some dirty snow that was left on the ground for days and days and days. And here comes this cleansing rain and literally washes all that snow, that dirty, filthy snow away in order for, sorry to bring bad news, new snow to come tomorrow. But what a fitting metaphor. Jesus, by his grace and what he accomplished on the cross and dying for our sins, washes away all our filthy sin in order to give us his fresh and clean and new righteousness so that we are living in union with him. And all our sins are washed away. If you would but turn from your sin, turn from your wrong way of thinking, and humbly turn to him in salvation. For he will rejoice as he was doing when these children came to him, as heaven rejoices when one sinner repents and turns to Christ in faith. What a blessing that is. That's the greatest blessing, that his children would come to him in a childlike, humble, trusting attitude, going to him and being embraced in his arms. This is what you need today. This is what all of us need. And may we too, as a church, continue to welcome children, and not just children, but all those who need to hear about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.